We're going to go back to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. If you want to take your Bible out, go to the scriptures on your device. Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to be tonight. Our passage begins in verse number 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. We find Jesus after speaking on the sea, around the Sea of Galilee. Mark records, "The same day when evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side," is what Jesus says. The other side of the Sea of Galilee. "When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was, as tired as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder, the back part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? They feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Have you ever asked yourself the question, does God really care about me? Like, I know that God cares about some people, right? But does God really care about me? With everything I've been through, the trials as hard as they are, life, the pressures of life descending on my shoulders and descending on my life, and it seems like I'm all alone in this. And in the darkness, I'm tempted to believe a lie to that answer. Does God really care about me? You know, it's a question that any honest Christian would admit that at some time in their life has come up. They wonder if God is maybe distracted by all the other people, or maybe he has too much to do, or perhaps his plan is being worked out somewhere else. But in the throes of life, does God really care about me? The passage before us tonight answers that question in a very comforting way, as it reveals to us that there's nothing that exists outside of God's rule and reign. That God is totally and completely sovereign in every respect. As we approach this passage, Jesus has been walking and teaching all day on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. His message has been very simple at the beginning of his ministry. It's the message that preachers still proclaim today if they're true to Scripture, and it's this message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God is building his spiritual kingdom in the hearts of all of those who would come in repentance and faith to look to Jesus alone as their Savior. And as the crowds begin to amass, Jesus teaches them in parables, and the crowds get bigger and bigger as he heals and does miracles and signs and wonders. And so he amasses probably close to 10,000 people in this huge cove called the Cove of the Sower. You can still see it if you go to the Holy Land today. And he teaches this massive group of people in this natural amphitheater that God created for that purpose. Exhausted by a day of teaching, he tells his disciples and those that are traveling with him in his group, we need to go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. You know, it's interesting in this passage that it brings out the humanity of Christ. And we often maybe neglect the reality of Jesus' humanity in defense of his deity. But we must remember that Jesus was truly God and truly man in every respect of being God, in every respect of being man. And his human nature here in chapter 4 is pictured so beautifully for us that as humans, we get tired, don't we? God created you that way to remind you that you're human, that you need sleep. And in his human nature, we see Jesus here getting tired and needing sleep. And in Mark chapter 11, we see that Jesus got hungry. In John chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus got thirsty. After 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, the scriptures tell us that Jesus, in his human nature, was physically weak and was ministered to by angels. We see Jesus in his human nature being overcome in the throes of depression and anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he expresses his human will that he would not go through the throes of Calvary. Father, let this cup pass from me. Then aligning his human will under the divine will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And I'm not saying that Jesus was not divine in every respect. Just bringing out this passage shows us his humanity. You say, Pastor Joe, why is that important? Well, it's vitally important for us to understand that right now we have a man interceding for us in heaven. One who is fully human, truly man, truly God, having experienced every temptation, just as you and I, and interceding on the Father's behalf, as we heard in chapel this morning, making intercession for us. He understands what you're going through. His human nature, having been brought through the waters of trial, just like you and just like me. So when sometimes you go to pray and it's you're in the throes of grief or suffering and you can't even speak the words, yet the Spirit of God carries those prayers to Jesus Christ, who intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, exhibiting his full humanity, gets exhausted from teaching all day. Knowing that more ministry lays ahead of him, he tells his disciples, we have to cross the lake. They get in the boat and they begin to sail across the Sea of Galilee, about 7 miles in length. It was Jesus's idea to travel to the other side. And so, 13 miles in length, 7-8 miles wide. The trip from Capernaum on one side of the lake all the way to the other side of the lake where they were going to Gadara and the Gerizines was the full length of the lake. In the middle of this trip, a storm arises. Storms were common on the Sea of Galilee. On one end, you have these tall mountains, the Golan Heights, where the cool weather descends down below sea level at Capernaum. And when that air meets together, you just get a raging storm. And so it's not uncommon for these storms to just spring up out of nowhere on the Sea of Galilee. If you were to take a tour today on the Holy Land, they would even tell you this, that it may get a little bit rough out of nowhere as the warm air and the cool air collide. And so they sail out on the Sea of Galilee, and a hurricane force wind, a storm comes out of nowhere and starts striking the boat. The disciples are terrified. I mean, you got to remember, these are professional fishermen here. They're expert sailors. And as the wind starts to come up and the rain starts to beat down on the ship and the waves are crashing, Scripture tells us that the boat fills up with water in verse 37. It was full. And you can imagine the 12 disciples bailing water as fast as they can. Waves break over, they bail water, they take down the sail. They're just trying to survive. You ever felt that way? All right, I fought it. I can't fight it anymore. The storms are coming in life, and I'm just going to buckle down, and I'm just going to try to survive this one the best way I can. They start bailing water. They didn't know that this storm, even though they had been on that lake hundreds, if not thousands of times, this storm would be different than anyone they could ever imagine. Matthew emphasizes the nature of the storm in his parallel passage by using the word seismos, like an earthquake. It's saying everything was shaking. I don't know if you have been outside in the middle of the storm. I don't mind lightning and thunderstorms as long as I'm inside. When we lived in North Carolina in the mountains, we would often have these massive thunderstorms come through with driving rain and huge lightning. And it's actually kind of cool to be on the front porch or be in the inside and see it all around you. But it's very different to experience that if you're camping. On a backpacking trip one time, we were 2 days into a 5-day backpacking trip and a storm blew in, and I'm in this little tent in this clearing, and it's just going crazy around me. I thought I was going to die. There's nothing. I mean, there's metal tent poles, which make it even worse, right? And to be exposed to that, much less being in the middle of a body of water that's tumultuous, they thought they were going to die. It didn't slowly start. Nobody saw it coming. If they could have seen it coming, they would have never sailed. They were seasoned fishermen. But the boat they were in was probably about 25 feet long, held 12 to 15 people. And they realized quickly that nature was too strong, because nature bends to the will of no man. You can do what you want, but you can't control nature. And in the rush and chaos of the moment, all of a sudden, they realized, wait a minute, where's Jesus in all of this? They look around and they're frantically trying to look and looking around, and sure enough, Jesus is nowhere to be found. Did he get washed overboard? What happened? And they look to the back of the ship, and there is Jesus sleeping like a baby. Like your grandfather, who when he takes a nap, nothing is waking him up, right? He's in his lazy boy, sawing logs, and he's got his hearing aids out, and you could have a bomb go off nearby, and he's going to sleep right through it. And there's Jesus, his head on a pillow, in the back of the ship, fast asleep. One of the disciples approaches him, and then another, and they're shouting at him above the wind and above the rain, and they're shaking him. Master, Rabbi, Lord, wake up! I mean, how could he sleep in the midst of all this? Was he indifferent? Did he know what was happening? As Jesus wakes up, he's not panicked. Maybe they misunderstand his calm demeanor as indifference. And so they look at Jesus, and Mark records their words from the memory of Peter, who was on the boat. And I want you to look at verse 38 with me. Take your eyes and look down at verse 38. They woke him up. And their question is this: Jesus, don't you even care that we are all about to die? Carest thou not that we perish? In this emotional moment, the question that comes to mind is a question that we've all struggled with. Jesus, don't you even care? I mean, obviously, he knows everything. He knows what I'm going through. Don't you even care that I'm about to die? When faced with the storms of life, perhaps you've asked this question: God, don't you even care about me? Maybe you've come into the service this evening, and because of the things that have happened over Christmas break, this morning prayer requests were asked for, I believe it was 3 of your classmates who have lost family members in the last several weeks. And maybe in your life, you've come and maybe nobody else even knows. You're bearing burdens and you're asking, don't you even care about me? I'd like to encourage you this evening that Matthew chapter 6 records that God cares for you because of your value. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Isn't the body more than food and clothing? I mean, look at the birds. Look how God provides for them. And then verse 26 of Matthew 6. Jesus asked, aren't you of more value than they are? We have cold winters in Indiana. When we moved into our house, I was unpacking the truck. And the weather, it was negative 10 outside. And the wind chill made it negative 35. That's almost a sin for it to be that cold. So much so that there were alerts on the radio and on the TV that said, don't spend more than 10 minutes outside for fear of frostbite. And somehow, every spring, animals survive. How is that even possible? Because God protects them. Because God's woven it into their very nature to have a way of provision during the winter months. Don't you think that if God does that for birds, that he cares for you as well? Aren't you of so much more value? Matthew chapter 10, a few verses later. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Arguing that if God, from the lesser to the greater, if God cares about your hair, doesn't it make sense that he would care about all of you and what you're going through because you carry so much more value? Why are you valuable to God? You're valuable to God because you're made in his image. If you're a Christian, you're one of his children. The hymn writer says it this way, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and my way grows weary and long. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Romans 8 gives us the promise that nothing can separate you from the love of God. There's nothing that can come across your life that will separate you from God's love. Tribulation, famine, peril, nakedness, armies, swords, supernatural, natural, whatever it would be, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You may be crying out, Jesus, where are you? Will you please wake up? Do you even hear me? Don't you even care that I feel like I'm about to die? You have value, not only that, but Jesus is with you the entire time. You know, Jesus was always there. When the storm immediately hit, the way this is worded, it seems as though they battled the storm for a long period of time before turning and asking Jesus for help. And isn't it so that way with us? That life gets hard and you're suffering and you're going through trials and then you're like, wait a minute, maybe I need to pray about this. And he's with you the entire time. It's his presence that will never leave you nor forsake you. One of the most comforting passages of Scripture that I have found during times of trial in regards to God's presence is John chapter 14. And we normally turn to that passage to say, to quote rightfully John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. But we forget the context of that passage. And the disciples are freaking out because Jesus said, I'm leaving you. And they're like, well, why? Where are you going? How can I get there? Why are you going? What are we going to do when you're gone? And Jesus is like, whoa, 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 whoa. You know where I'm going. And Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. I don't even know the way to get to where you're going if I want to follow you. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he goes on to tell the disciples a little bit later on in that passage. He says, I'm leaving you, but it's actually to your benefit. Because I will not leave you as orphans. I'm sending my Spirit, and he will never leave you. And it's that presence of God that's always with us that is such a comfort in the midst of these trials. As we look at this passage, I want you to see four greats. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. If not, they're very easy to find. The first great is the great storm that arises. They're out on the boat. This great storm arises. And then after this great storm, we see a great peace. Jesus looks at the fear in their eyes and he loves them. He's been with them the entire time. They've been with him. Their eyes were on the storm. They were scared to death, but they had no logical reason to be afraid. I mean, they had just seen Jesus heal people. They had seen Jesus do incredible miracles. They had seen Jesus do wonders and signs and the entire city of Capernaum coming out, and he heals person after person after person. I mean, this Jesus, whoever he is at this point in their eyes, is evidencing that the Spirit of God is all over him. Little did they know what was to come in seeing Jesus as God himself. They had no logical reason to be afraid other than the fact that even though they had seen a blind person given sight, and even though they had seen a man lowered down by a cot into a room and pick up that cot and walk out the door, this was different because this was their trial. It wasn't watching someone else go through difficult things. It was actually experiencing it themselves. You know, it's one thing to pray for someone else who's suffering until that suffering comes to your front door. And you should pray and intercede for those who are going through difficult times. But friends, listen, this was their turn to suffer. And the storm enters into their life, and Jesus stands up and he says, "Peace, peace, be still." Their eyes were not fixed on Jesus in faith because they were distracted by fear. They were distracted by fear. And yet Jesus, in his love, commands the storm to stop. He gives two commands here: peace and be still, or be silent. The first command literally means to be still, to be quiet. The second command is really interesting. It means to be muzzled. I don't want to be crude, but like shut up, okay? That's a lot more harsh than would you please stop talking, okay? It's that be muzzled. Stop it. Cease what's happening. It's the same word that's used earlier in chapter 1. Take your Bible and turn back to Mark chapter 1. Just a few pages back. Mark chapter 1, and begin reading verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, that's a demon. And this demon cried out, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." This is a demon who's professing the truth. And Jesus, in verse 25, says this: Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace." Same word. Be muzzled. Stop. And with this one command to the demon, he shows his unconditional authority over all the supernatural forces of evil. And back in Mark chapter 4, he gives the same command to the storm. He says, "Be silent," and immediately the storm ceased. It's not like it slowly slacked off or it started to rain less or the lightning moved off in the distance. The way that this is worded, it means that immediately the wind ceased in verse 39 and there was a great calm. It's a great calm, a great peace. Imagine being the disciples at this point in the boat and everything's going nuts around you. It's going chaos. Boats getting rocked back and forth, and then all of a sudden it's like glass. Boom. Everything stops. Silent. And Jesus looks at them and he asks two questions. Look with me down at your scriptures. Verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you afraid?" And if I'm a disciple, my answer would be, because there was a storm. I don't know if you remember that or not, but we almost died. And he says, why are you so afraid? I was here the entire time. The waves were big. The winds were strong, Jesus. You weren't doing anything, and so I was fearful. You know, fear is an interesting emotion. Psychologists will tell you that fear is the greatest emotion that can drive you to do things that you never thought possible. If an animal is chasing you and trying to eat you, you will probably run faster than you've ever run in your life. How many of you are afraid of spiders? Can I see your hands? Like, you hate spiders. Okay. So let's say that you are in your dorm and a spider comes across the floor, right? You freak out. And let's put this scenario that you have a lady who is in her living room and she's scared to death of spiders, and a spider comes in, and the best she can do is put a cup over it or something till her husband gets home, and then he'll come and beat it to death and kill it because she's scared to death of spiders. And she's freaking out, climbing up on the, I mean, some of you know what that's like, because you see a spider and you just can't handle it. Or maybe snakes, right? I think snakes are cool. A lot of people hate snakes. But if you put that same person in a room with a spider crawling across the floor, and that spider is walking towards that lady's newborn baby, that woman turns into a super ninja immediately. I mean, she will smash that thing so hard and not even think twice about it. Why? Because the only thing that conquers fear is a greater fear. I'm going to say that again because I want you to understand this. The only thing that conquers fear is a greater fear. And that fear of her child being bit by that spider overwhelms the fear of the spider, and it motivates her to take action. And here the disciples were paralyzed by the storm because they feared the storm more than they feared Jesus. First question, why are you so afraid? Second question, have you still no faith? And with this question, Jesus addresses the real issue. They were putting their faith in their sailing expertise and they failed. They were putting their faith in their ability to bail water, and they failed. They were putting their faith in their ability to maintain their own safety, and they failed. And he asked them this question. He doesn't say, your faith is small. He says, do you have any faith? What is faith? Faith is interesting. It's an interesting concept that we talk about a lot, but often is very misunderstood. Did you know that it's not about how much faith you have? You have false teachers in this world who will tell you that things are happening in your life because you didn't have enough faith. Let me ask you a question. How can you have more faith? Do you just need to like mean it more? Can I close your eyes? Maybe squint a little bit? But more faith. You know, Scripture says that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Faith is interesting because it's not about the amount of faith that you have. It's about the object of the faith that you have. If I'm climbing a tree and I have a lot of faith in a really small branch that is going to hold me, I can believe that as much as I want and it's not going to change anything. But if I have a little bit of faith in a large branch, it will hold. So let me ask you a question this evening. What is your faith resting on for your salvation? Pastor Joe, when I was 3 years old, I prayed a prayer next to the dishwasher. And whenever I doubt, my parents remind me that I prayed that prayer. And because of that prayer, I'm saved. No, you're not. Because prayer doesn't save people. Pastor Joe, I've done a lot of good things. I've always believed in Jesus. I try to be the best person that I can. I get good and dressed up and wear a tie. That makes me godly. And I cut my hair. And I'm at church. I give money to the church. I go to a Christian school. What is the object of your faith? If somebody asked you, why are you saved? How do you know that you're saved? Would you explain the concept in something that you've done? Or would you explain the concept in a person? You see, you can't save yourself. Salvation is always seen as a passive action, a passive event. You guys remember English 101 and English 102? Do you know why the school makes you take English 101 and 102? Because they hate you. That's why. No, that's not why they do that. They do that so that you can better understand the English language. So let's go back to English class real quick. What is an active event? I did this in an active voice. I hit you. Hopefully that's not true. But if it was, that would be an active statement. It's the person doing the action. How are you saved? I saved myself. I prayed a prayer. I go to church. Did you know that every time Scripture uses the concept of eternal salvation, it's not active, it's passive. You received salvation. You didn't earn it. It was given to you. Salvation is all of God. The only thing that you brought to the table was your sin. You are totally and 100% a sinful creature. There is not one molecule of your being that is not affected by sin. That's Ephesians chapter 2. You were born in sin by nature, a child of wrath. And there was not one good thing residing in you. And anybody who tells you that there was a part of you that was good is lying to you. It's not in Scripture. There is nothing about me, nothing about you that has not been affected and tainted by sin. When you come to the book of Ephesians and you read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, God gives this beautiful picture through Paul's pen of the resurrection that happens when you're saved and God raises you from the dead. What can a dead body do? Nothing but stink, right? When I was a kid, we had a dog named Reese. We got Reese as a puppy. Reese was brown and black, hence the name, Reese's Cup. I believe when we picked the dog up from the pound, it was not a crocodile, it was a pound dog. And we picked the dog up from the pound, and I believe the lady told us, or the guy told us, that it was half collie and half Labrador retriever. Okay, that's great, you know. But as the dog got older, it became obvious that was not at all the breed that this dog was, because it had the build of a Rottweiler and the features of a Doberman. That's very different. And I remember my dad, who's here tonight, by the way, and my mom keeping an eye on me. My dad praying, Lord, if this dog is going to be an issue, because it had begun to show maybe a little sign of aggression, if this dog is going to be an issue and harm either my family or someone else, would you just take it out of our family? And later that week, and then he left town, by the way. Later that week, our neighbor came and said, I think your dog is on the road. Literally on the road. Because it got hit by a car. And sure enough, we went out to the road and found that Reese had turned into a pancake, very thin and long on the road. And so I decided that I was going to try to help. So I went and got a bowl of water, some food. Come on, baby, you can do it. Essential oils. I tried everything. Even frankincense. You got this. There's no hope for Reese at that point. Zero chance. Because the dog was dead. Gone. And guys, that's a picture of you before you were saved. You had no chance. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And without some supernatural influence on your life, you would remain dead in your sins. And then a glorious thing happened. If you're a child of God, God saved you. God breathes life into the dead soul. And even the faith that you have given to you by God. And that's why you can't lose your salvation. Is because it's a supernatural, eternal faith placed within your heart. And you trust in the Lord for salvation and your active responsibility of choosing God. And even your faith is a gift from God. And that's why it's not about the amount of faith that you have. It's about the object of your faith. Is God the object of your faith? And for the first time in your life, there may be light bulbs going on in your mind. That's why the Christian life seems so frustrating to you, because you're not even saved. Because you have been trusting in some event that you can't even remember. That you did to earn salvation. And perhaps from the pages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is implanting this question on your heart and asking you the question, have you no faith? Friends, turn to God for salvation, placing your faith and trust on Him and Him alone as the object of your faith, because He will never fail. There's a great peace. Then after the great peace, I want you to look down in Scripture. Verse 41, we see a great fear. Same prefix in the Greek. And they feared exceedingly. It begins with mega. Great. The great calm, because of Jesus' questions, turned into a great fear. Why? Because when you get an accurate picture of who Jesus is, it causes fear in your heart. That's why. Because in that moment, in the midst of their trial, they turned around and they saw Jesus for who He really was. And just like John in the book of Revelation, who comes face to face with incarnate Christ and he falls flat on his face as dead. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who sees God on His throne high and lifted up, in His train filling the temple, and He falls flat on His face. So these disciples, when they saw Jesus for who He really was, when they got a view of God that was accurate, they couldn't care less about the storm anymore, because their fear of God was so big. They feared exceedingly. And Mark leaves his readers hanging on this one question. Look at the end of verse 41. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? The fear of their storm had been replaced by a fear of God. Their eyes had been opened to the supernatural power of Jesus. Can I encourage you this evening that no matter the storm in your life, you can cling to the promise that God is in control. That God is using the storm in your life to accomplish your good, which is your sanctification, and His ultimate glory. You think the disciples had a different view of Jesus in the back of that boat after the storm than before the storm? You bet they did. And can I tell you that you have some faculty members and some teachers and even some students here who have weathered some great storms. And the testimony of a child of God at the end of that trial, or even in the midst of that trial, is that God has worked it for good in their life, and they're closer to Him than they've ever been. In your storm, God is working. Remember, it's His act. It's His story. It's His play here on this earth. And so He's working this trial in your life to show you how big He is. Now, some of you are, if you've studied this passage before, or perhaps you consider yourself to be a deep theologian, and you're saying, okay, Pastor Joe, I know something interesting about this passage, and that is that some commentators believe this was a demonic storm. There were demons coming after Him, and that could be true, because Jesus is going across the lake, and He's going to Gadara, where there's at least, you know, a couple maniacs over there who are breaking chains and cutting themselves and inhabited by a legion of demons. And there's a swarm of demons that had stirred up this storm to come after Jesus and to sink the boat so that He wouldn't get to Gadara and He wouldn't cast those demons out. And so this was actually a demonic storm, a supernatural storm. And I would say, hey, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. Do you know why? Because Jesus wins. That's why. Because it doesn't matter what kind of storm it is. Jesus wins. He takes care of all supernatural forces. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And God provides a way of escape. Because through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian can live a victorious life because God sits on the throne and He's already won the war, even though the battle's raging, and Jesus wins. And it doesn't matter how hard your life seems right now. I'm not trying to belittle your suffering, because many of you are going through things in your life that I've never had to deal with, and I can't empathize and I can't sympathize because I don't understand, but Jesus does. And can I tell you that you have a high priest who's sitting at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you, who can sympathize with all of your infirmities and all of your weaknesses. So run to Him, the author of Hebrews says, to find hope and to find mercy in your time of need. Because Jesus wins every time. You say, Pastor Joe, I've been diagnosed with something that I will never recover from. Like my father-in-law, with an 18-month battle with brain cancer. And we prayed for healing, and God healed him. Because he's in heaven right now, free from all worries, and all sickness, and all pain. And Jesus won in his life. Because he always wins. It doesn't matter how bad the storm is. Jesus always wins. Whether it's a force of nature or a supernatural force of demonic oppression, no storm is too powerful for the God who created all the supernatural forces and created every natural law that you and I experience. No storm is too powerful for God. I'd like to leave you with three application points to ponder this evening. Number one, God will allow storms to enter your life. But going further than that, God will lead you into them. You know, I think we have this concept that everything, I shouldn't say we, some people, I did for a long time in my life, have this idea that somehow bad things come from Satan and good things come from God. You know? Like the bad things in my life come and it's like, oops, Satan's on the heavy tonight. And then someone gives me $100 and I'm like, man, God is good. You know? But that's not at all what Scripture says. Whose idea was it across the lake? It was Jesus' idea. Jesus knew what was coming. He took them in anyway. And afterwards, they had a greater view of God than they did before. And so you have to understand in your life that when storms come, that it's under the sovereign control of God. God is not the author of evil, nor is he the author of sin. So your sin is never excused. But nothing happens in your life by accident. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as karma. God works everything in your life to the smallest detail for your spiritual good and for his glory if you are a child of God. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, suffering in your life has but one purpose, and that is to bring you to your knees in repentance. To recognize that there is a God and you are not him. And that God is a God of justice and mercy. And if you do not bow your knee to God here on this earth, your suffering does not work out for good. Because Romans 8:28 is not a promise to everyone everywhere. For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're not a Christian and you're suffering, the only hope that you have is to bow your knee to God here, because you will bow your knee to God in heaven or in hell. Philippians chapter 2 says that all creation, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, will recognize and bow their knee in submission that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have a choice. Bow your knee on this earth and find forgiveness from your sins. Find mercy as you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Bow your knee by choice on this earth, or bow your knee by force in eternity to experience hell forever. But for the Christian, your trials are promised to work good, that you would see God as never before, and that you would grow in your faith. And that's the second point. The purpose of your storm is to grow your faith. You say, whoa, 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 Pastor Joe, I'm paying attention. And you said your faith can't grow. And then you just said it's to grow your faith. Well, that's right. Because you have to ask yourself the question, what is faith? Faith is placing your trust in an object, and you either have it or you don't. It's very binary. Either the light is on or it's off. Okay? Either you have faith or you don't. You either trust God or you don't. But the way you grow your faith is you grow the knowledge of the object of your faith. And as your knowledge of who God is grows, so your faith grows to match the knowledge of that object. The purpose of your trials is to work good in your life by revealing God to you like you've never seen him before. And as your knowledge grows, Paul says, knowledge in accordance with godliness, meaning knowledge grows and your faith grows to match that knowledge. And so as you grow older in life and as you suffer more, so you see God to be greater than you've ever imagined. And so your faith grows to match that knowledge as you continue to place your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And your faith is preserved by God. And your faith grows to match your knowledge of God. That's the purpose. It's to grow your knowledge of God and thus grow your faith. Thirdly, faith in the Creator will bring peace and comfort to your heart in the midst of your storm. Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God as you're thankful. And as you're not anxious and as you pray and as you rehearse this thankfulness, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and will keep your mind. It will guard you. You ever met somebody who's in the throes of suffering and yet their faith shines through and you say, I have no idea how you're so calm right now. I have no idea how you're weathering this storm. It's because their faith. Their faith. Jesus did not immediately intervene in the disciples' storm to bring calm. And often in the storms of our life, it's the same. He delays immediate intervention so that you can see His glory displayed in ways that you've never seen it before. This delay drives us to God in prayer, works to develop patience and endurance in us, and character and hope. This passage teaches us that there is nothing outside the rule and reign of God. And everything that He brings into your life as a Christian has a purpose. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. In an address to his congregation and talking about trials, the pastor Charles Spurgeon says, "My dear brothers and sisters, do you know that sometimes God works a greater wonder when He sustains His people in trouble than He would if He immediately brought them out of it? For Him to let the bush burn on and yet not be consumed," talking about Moses and the burning bush, "is a greater thing than for Him to quench the flame and save the bush. God is being glorified in your troubles. And if you realize this, you will be ready to say, Lord, heap on loads of trials if it is for your glory. Give me but strength equal to my day. Then pile on the burdens. I shall not be crushed beneath them, but I shall be made to illustrate your power." And he ends with this phrase, "My weakness shall glorify your might." Are you weak tonight? Do you feel like the whole world is coming down on your shoulders? Are you bearing up under suffering? Would you find comfort that there's nothing outside God's rule and reign? Would you find comfort that God is in control? If you're a Christian, would you ask that God would reveal Himself in ways that you've never experienced before, so that at the end you can say like Job, "I've heard you with the hearing of the ear before, but in the midst of this trial, I actually see you with my eyes." If you're here and you're not a Christian, would you submit to Jesus Christ tonight? Would you turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Be like blind Bartimaeus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Father, thank you so much for this passage that reveals to us your character, that reveals to us your power and your might, that shows us that you are in control of everything, that reveals to us the true nature of saving faith, that brings comfort in the midst of trials, that brings purpose to suffering. And I pray that you would reveal yourself as never before. I don't know what suffering is happening in this room tonight, Father, but you do. And Jesus, I pray that you would intercede for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through deep valleys in this room, that you would intercede for them and reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture like never before. And Father, for those here who are unsaved, that you would breathe life into their soul. Father, give them a heart of flesh that they might see you and be saved.